Pray for our study. Okay. Let's go ahead and go to God in prayer, and then we'll start our study. Father God, we thank you this evening for the salvation that we have. We thank you for your word that we can study so that we might know you better, know your character in a more intimate way through these things that have been written down for our sake. And so, Father, help us to be in awe of your word as we ought to be. And Father, as we continue to study, it's our heart's desire to know the truth, not tradition. And so we just pray for discernment. Father, I thank you for the good report on Joy that she's doing better. We praise you for the excellent news regarding Norma and her health. We just pray for both Norma and for Joy that you would continue to heal their bodies from what's taken place. Comfort their husbands and children in this situation as well. I thank you for safe travel for my wife to be back with me. And Father, we thank you for the new life that that we hear about today with Justin, Frank and Karen's grandchild. Pray for my my daughter as she has her first child, that you would bless that delivery. Pray for this study and this time that we have together. It's in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Mike, your wife looks like she's watching, so if you were keeping an eye on that kind of a thing, she checked in. Now, whether or not she hits the mute button and listens, who knows? So, whether she stays awake. Well, we'll give her a test, won't we?
Yeah, there we go.
Yeah. All right, so we're finishing up Genesis chapter 21 tonight and moving over to Genesis 22, which is obviously a phenomenal study in itself, because in Genesis 22 is whenever Abraham offers Isaac. And again, we go through chapters that sometimes seem like they wouldn't be very interesting, and I think they are, but I don't think anybody really thinks that Genesis 22 isn't a very interesting thing to study. And so we'll be getting started with that at some point this evening. But here in Genesis chapter 21, we finished really dealing with Ishmael. We won't pick up Ishmael's story again until Genesis 25, I believe it is. And for the most part, Ishmael is gone away from Abraham. And from the record that we have from Scripture, there's no record actually of Ishmael interacting with Abraham again until Abraham's death. And Ishmael comes for that. And so there's no record of any interaction. And so what we see now, we're turning strictly towards Isaac and Abraham's son in that direction. And so we'll pick up the story here in verse 22, I believe it is. Yep. Yeah, 21 finished with Ishmael, so 22. And it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the chief captain of his host, spoke with Abraham, saying, God is with thee in all that thou has, all that thou doest. And that couldn't be any closer to the truth than to say that. Hello, Tim. Tim and Sheree say hello. They're watching online. But Abimelech makes a pretty obvious recognition here that God is with Abraham. If you remember right, we saw in the last chapter that Abraham had not disclosed fully, you know, who Sarah was, and Abimelech was going to take Sarah for himself, and God comes to him and basically says, I'm going to kill you unless you return him. That's a pretty good indication that God is with Abraham and how you ought to treat him. And for all it's worth, there have been people whom God has spoken to in many different ways, and they didn't listen. You know, Pharaoh in Egypt, he didn't listen. Well, Abimelech does. He does. When I say Pharaoh, I'm not talking about earlier. I'm talking about the one later that Moses deals with. But here Abimelech does treat Abraham well, and for that he's going to be blessed. Remember, and we'll look at this shortly, the promise in Genesis 12, as far as God is going to bless those who bless Abraham, that was made way back in Genesis 12. And so there's no reason to think that that wasn't in effect already. And so Abimelech does bless Abraham, and from that, it seems like he gets blessed as himself. Keep in mind, Abimelech is a Philistine. Philistines weren't exactly on good terms with Israel later in time. So it's not necessarily a righteous nation in the future, but apparently they do have this king here who has a fear of God anyway, and so that's certainly a good thing. And so he says, God's with you. And so verse 23, now therefore swear unto me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me, nor with my son, nor with my son's son, but according to the kindness that I have done unto you, thou shalt do unto me and to the land wherein thou hast sojourned. In other words, do unto those others as they've been done unto you. It's really the concept is right here. Abraham, I've done you well. Promise that you're before God that you're going to treat me the same way. And so that's the idea. Abimelech here wants an assurance before God. He doesn't want just to say, hey, are we on good terms? No, he wants an assurance, and he brings God into the equation. And Abraham's going to do it, as he says in verse 24. And Abraham said, I will swear that I'm going to do this. And Abimelech is wise. He doesn't just say for myself. He says for myself, my son, and my son's son. So at least three generations there. And as we're getting ready to see, well, not getting ready to, as we will see, Isaac ends up dealing with either these two same individuals or these two individuals' replacements. Many suggest that Abimelech and this guy that's with him, Phicol, because we see them many, many years later, what can be about 90 years later, we see them mentioned again. Either it's the same ones who've lived a long time, or these are titles. And so it is certainly expected that whenever he says here that you're going to deal kindly with my son and my son's son, we're going to see them come into play later with Isaac. So because Isaac's going to do the exact same thing that Abraham did. He's going to say that his wife's not his wife. So history kind of repeats itself if you don't pay attention to it, I guess, huh? Yeah, I guess so. And so, hi, Matthew. Abraham said, I will certainly do this. I will swear, verse 25. And by the way, the verses that I was talking about, that if you want to keep notes, if you're writing in your Bible, it's Genesis 26:26, where we see these guys mentioned again. If it's the same ones, most would say no, that it's actually those who replaced them in their positions. But that's Genesis 26:26. All right, verse 25. And Abraham reproved Abimelech because of the well of water which Abimelech's servants had violently taken away. And so Abraham, what we're seeing here at this point, he takes this time, he takes advantage of it and say, okay, yeah, we can be on good terms. Well, let's start by dealing with the situation with this well. I dug this well and your servants came and took it from me violently. In other words, what you can envision is they came to take it and Abraham's like, wait a minute, that's mine. My people dug this. And they said, well, guess what? This isn't your land and we're taking it. And so that's kind of what they're... the situation was. Yeah, dig another well, and I'm sure he did. Matter of fact, you can go to this location here, and there are multiple wells there. So Abraham would have dug another well. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. I mean, I would say probably a good 30, 40 feet at least. And I remember watching a documentary on this well here, the one that they believe is this well, if you go there now. And I think that they said that it's about 35 or 40, I think it's right around 40 feet before you hit water. And I think that's what they said. That And it's huge. It's not like it's, this wide. Right. And so, yeah, the undertaking involved of digging a well like this, you can understand why somebody would get upset if you went in to do that and then it was taken from you. Keep in mind, we're dealing in an area which it's not like that you can run down to the nearest 7-Eleven or Wawa or whatever and get a bottle of water. If you don't have water in this place, you're gonna, yeah, you're in a bad situation. And so, of course, Abraham wants to deal with this situation. And so he says, scripture says he reproved Abimelech because of the well of water which Abimelech's servants had violently taken away. And Abimelech said, I knew not who hath done this thing, neither did you tell me, neither yet I heard of it until today. And so Abimelech, his conscience is clear. He didn't do anything about it, or he didn't do anything to cause it. He wasn't aware of it. It's not like that he heard about it and just didn't do anything about it. And so it seems like this Abimelech really does have an honest approach with Abraham. And whether that really started when God told him, I'm going to kill you, I'm not really sure, but he certainly has since then. And so Abimelech said, I didn't know about it. Verse 27, and Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them unto Abimelech, and both of them made a covenant. And in Proverbs 18:16, which you can go there, we have whether or not this is the reason why, certainly what Proverbs wasn't written yet, but again, the truths of Proverbs oftentimes are truths that are just true. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 16 says, a man's gift makes room for him and brings him before great men. And so that's kind of the situation that's what's going on here, because don't mistake the fact that there's a covenant and that there's going to be, if you remember, we talked about covenants and how with that came animals and rituals. That's going to take place, but those aren't the animals that this just mentioned. These animals are gifts to Abimelech. Then it's going to mention animals that are going to be for the covenant purpose. It's going to be these seven ewe lambs. And so this first part in verse 27, what says Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, those are gifts to him. Those are basically probably more of a, an understanding. Look, I'm not trying to take anything from you. This is mine. I want what's mine. But here, take these. And then again, he's using what is written later as a scripture, that your gift can bring you before great men, which is obviously something we see going on throughout history. Solomon and in his kingdom, and David and his, what was the tradition? That if you're going to go before a great man, what did you bring? Gifts. I mean, we still see that today with the presidency. People always bring gifts. Derek. Sure. Water is desperately important. Sure. And so with Derek. Oh yeah, I mean, again, like we had mentioned, Derek is making the point of the importance of the water, and yeah, like we were talking about before, the necessity of having these wells. If you were going to settle in a place, you had to settle in a place that had water above almost anything else. You had to have that life preserving, situation. You had to have the water. Matthew says, is there any correlation with these traditions and any alignment with the sealing of the 144,000 Jews in Revelation? I'm not sure I understand the question in the sense of where the connection might be. So if you want to add more information to what you're thinking about there, I can't think of any correlation here of the connection. But maybe if you give some more information, I might see where you're going with that and be able to comment on. So, but yeah, back to Derek's comment again. Yeah, this water is a requirement. Again, it's not like you're gonna go turn the faucet on. And if you go to the extent of digging this well, and if you don't have access to it, what does that mean you have to do? It means you have to move on. You're gonna have to go somewhere else. And most of the treaties of that time, from the things that we understand from even writings from other groups, the Assyrians and other stuff, most of the treaties that took place between tribes or individual groups were water rights. That's what they were mainly brought them about. Mm-hmm. Sure. Places of water, oftentimes, I mean, we see that a number of times in Scripture, especially where the women would meet. The women would meet at the water all the time because they couldn't go into the synagogue. And so the women would meet down to the water water spot. So that's where they would head to. So, all right. Where did I leave off there, guys? All right, verse 28. And Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. And Abimelech said unto Abraham, what mean these 7 ewe lambs which you have set by themselves? And he said, for these 7 ewe lambs shalt thou take of my hand, that they may be a witness unto me that I have digged this well. And so what Abraham's doing is you know what a ewe lamb is, right? It's a female. So he doesn't give them male lambs. He gives them female lambs. He's got young female lambs is what he does. And he's basically saying, you're going to take these, and this is for proof positive that this is my well. And by you taking this, guess what you're saying, Abimelech? You're saying that well belongs to me. And my rights are secured on that. What's that about?
He's also going to be his witness.
Yeah, you're going to be a witness. Right, and keep in mind, it's Abimelech and his chief captain here. And I can guarantee you, Abimelech and his chief captain aren't traveling alone. There's going to be a group of people. Word's going to get around who that well, that Abraham has access to that well. And so he's obviously very concerned about having access to that well. This well in particular, we're going to see come up many times. Isaac and Elijah, others are going to make prayers to God at this very, very same well. And so this well's not, we're not done with the story of this well in history. So, verse 31, wherefore he called that place Beersheba, because there... they swore, both of them. And really, this well here has a name that's called the Well of 7. Well, why? Why do you think it's called? Why do you think it gets that name? Well, 7 ewe lambs. That's where it gets that name. And so that's where it comes from. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech rose up, and Phicol, the chief captain of the host, and they returned into the land of the Philistines. So again, you can see Scripture tells us that he was a Philistine. So verse 33, and Abraham planted a grove being trees, in Beersheba, and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And we've seen Abraham do this throughout his history. Abraham hasn't always made what we consider to be right decisions, though I would say that we often need to recognize we don't have all the information. Kind of like whenever I brought up with him, saying that Sarah was his sister because he was scared to be killed. Does that mean that he was given his permission for those guys to take her? No, that doesn't mean that. We kind of assume that, but the Scriptures doesn't tell us that. And so I bring this up because everywhere that Abraham goes, even though he makes some mistakes apparently, everywhere he goes, he calls upon the name of the Lord, the everlasting God, the true and living God, not some fake God that some of these other ones are going. And so basically, when we talk about the evangelism on Sunday school, during Abraham's being an evangelist. He's being an evangelist going around, and he's sharing about the true and living God. Now, granted, he's getting a little bit of help whenever God's talking to people and threatening to kill them. Sometimes I wish God would do that for me, but probably not a good thing. And so he calls on the everlasting God in 34, and Abraham sojourned in the Philistines' land many days. Keep that in mind. It says that he's going to be there many days because the first verse of the next chapter says, and it came to pass. And so the time frame between this event and the next event in here in chapter 22 with Isaac's offering, we can assume was years. It's not a suggestion that chapter 21 goes right into chapter 22. It's the Bible's letting us know that time has passed. It even says chapter 22, and it came to pass after these things. And so we can clearly see that there is some time that's taken place. Does that let us know how old Isaac is? And I'll tell you, you can watch or read other commentators, and they'll tell you that Isaac's probably in his 30s. I won't tell you that because I don't see any direct evidence. What I can tell you from the text, as we're getting ready to see, is it's clearly, in my opinion, that it's clear that Isaac is a teenager. He's at least a young man, because we're getting ready to see that he's going to carry the firewood that he's going to be expected to be made a burnt offering on, and he's going to be traveling up a mountain, and so carrying the firewood. He's not some little bitty kid, but how old, we have no idea. No clue as far as I know. Any questions or comments on chapter 21 before we get into chapter 22? Where was Joseph Smith when the world needed him? If you know that joke, or if you know that, what I'm saying there. Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, that's what he used to, that's what he did before he became a prophet, so. Oh, yeah. And really, you can find water almost everywhere on the planet. Almost, not saying everywhere, but almost anywhere if you go digging, if you dig deep enough. So it's just a matter of digging deep enough. And I'm not saying everywhere. So don't tell me, but for most purposes, if you dig deep enough, you're going to get water. There's a water table under there.
Especially down here.
Yeah. Yeah, probably not that deep. Really? Yeah. Well, so you'd be okay giving up your well. You just dig another one real quick. Wow. Yeah, so for those who were watching, we were joking about this well situation and somebody being able to quickly find Abraham another one. But all right, chapter 22. Again, here we have some time take place. Sure.
What is it that caused Abimelech and his friend to feel like they needed to be basically protected by Abraham? I mean, what was it that drove them to want to go to Abraham and say, hey, we want you to treat us as good as we treated you? I mean, what drove that? Were they afraid of Abraham because of God?
Well, I would say it goes back to the event. Mike's question is, for those listening, what would drive Abimelech and his chief captain, Phicol, or however you say his name, to want to basically be on Abraham's good side? And the only thing that we know of is the fact that basically everywhere Abraham goes, he's blessed. And I'm sure Abimelech heard the stories of what Abraham did whenever with the group that took Lot from Sodom, and how those kingdoms couldn't destroy destroy them, but Abraham and his group could. And so, and then also the situation in chapter 21. I mean, remember what takes place here is in chapter 21 is that, I'm sorry, in chapter 20, where Abimelech takes Abraham's wife, Sarah, and then God says, hey, she's married, and, you know, if you don't return her, I'm going to kill you. And the guy that you took her for is my prophet. And so at that point, Abimelech rightly and smartly says, you know what? I know who I want to be friends with. And he's smart to do so. Very, very smart to do so. What's interesting, what would be interesting, again, when we talk about those things we'd like to know when we get to glory, get to heaven, my hope is to be able to sit down with all these patriarchs and Abraham and find out, Abimelech, you know, was he just interested in you preserving, helping preserve his kingdom, or did he really want to know more about God himself? Was he interested in that? Because Abimelech's right to try to be on Abraham's good side, but he'd be much more right to be more trying to get his relationship right with God versus just with Abraham. And so that would be interesting to know in the future how that, because we don't know anything. I'm not saying that what the situation was with Abimelech and God, but we do know that Abimelech's relationship with God was determined on his relationship with Abraham. If Abimelech wasn't right with Abraham, he was not going to be right with God. And that's the simple truth of the matter. So, and Matthew's coming on the water table, being in all places. Yeah, I think that's what we were talking about. Is you dig deep enough, and you're going to find it. And the remnants of the flood. Yeah, the remnants of the flood are seen all over the place. Chapter 22, verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, behold, here I am. And before, I guess, we go any further, we obviously need to make sure we deal with the tempt thing. There are those who incorrectly think that God tempts people today. And this here, again, the word here should be test. And as you go to, and you even use the King James, you go later, as we're going to see here in Hebrews, that... that it even describes it, you know, there is tried, and we'll look at that. But God does not tempt as we think of the word tempt. God is not going to try to allure you to do sin. It doesn't happen, and God has never tried to cause people to sin. God hates sin. He doesn't want man to choose sin, and he never dangles sin in front of your face to try to get you to do it. Now, he may test you, he may allow you to be tempted by Satan, but he himself is not tempting you to do evil. That's not the way it works. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. Hebrews 11 and 17. Here we're told, Hebrews 11, 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that received the promises offered up his only begotten son. And so here we see tried. And so we can understand that this is the idea. Is because as we're going to see, as we read this chapter, God is not trying to get him to sin. And he's not even really interested if Abraham has faith. Abraham has already shown that he has faith. What he's trying to find out is do you fear me? Because whenever what we're getting ready to see here is whenever Abraham actually does offer up Isaac and God stops him, he says, now I see that you fear me. And so that's really what this is about, is trying his fear of him. The idea that I've given you this child and I'm going to take it away, and does Abraham fear him enough to follow through is the idea. And so look at Exodus chapter 20, verse 20. Exodus 20, verse 20. Here we have the same concept. This tempt really means the idea here is to prove. In other words, he's going to prove you that you have fear of me, is the idea. And here we see the same thing going on in Exodus 20:20. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that you sin not. And so, there's a big theological discussion that could be had in the sense of, should we fear God? I can tell you, we don't need to fear God because of our position in Christ. That's certainly true. But if you don't think that apart from that, that apart from the faith of Christ, the faithfulness of Christ, that you ought to fear God, you don't understand the reverence, the awe, the holiness of God himself. And so that's what's going on here, is this situation. Again, God does not tempt people. James, the book of James, go to there. James chapter 1 makes that abundantly clear. Again, we know that James isn't typically a book that we would go to because it's written regarding Israel. It's not written to the body of Christ. But that, again, that doesn't mean that there isn't truths in there that are crosses dispensations. All of the Bible's for us. There are things we should study, the book of James. We should study these. And because in this situation, what we're seeing here in James 1, 13 and 14, to me is a universal truth. In other words, it's horizontal. It's not a vertical truth for a dispensation. It's horizontal, means it crosses all dispensations. James 1, 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. It's pretty dogmatic, isn't it? It's pretty straightforward. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And so again, I believe that to be the case. God does, go to 1 Corinthians, God does allow temptation, and he may allow you to be tested. And here we see God does put Abraham to the test. We see in Exodus that God did put Israel through to the test. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:13. He does allow temptation to happen. 1 Corinthians 10:13, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God, who is faithful. Now we're getting into the character of God, okay? That's why, to me, it's so important to understand God's character. But God, who is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. And that's true. We can't blame our temptation, the things that, well, you know, it's God's fault. Why would he allow this to happen and I'm going to be tempted? It's not God's fault that you were tempted. There's plenty of places we can see. You can go to Chronicles, 1 Chronicles, and David basically counts the people of Israel. He had already been told, don't count the people of Israel. Don't do a census. What does David do? He does it. And what does it say? Who tempted him? Who was the one that tempted him? It was Satan that did that. And so, but the truth of the matter is, he doesn't allow us to be tempted above what we can handle. Look at Ephesians 6:16, talking about the armor of God and the shield of faith here specifically. Talks about those things that come at us from Satan, those evil things that come at us. And so we get the Word of God, but the Word of God tells us how it is that we can avoid these temptations. Ephesians 6:16, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Well, what are those fiery darts? Well, they're temptations. Sometimes they might be just temptations to reply in anger. Somebody's mean-spirited to you, well, I'm going to be mean-spirited to them. You know, somebody does you wrong, well, they don't deserve any better. I'll do wrong to them. And so you take on faith, one of those things that we understand that God is the one who is the judge. We don't overcome evil with evil. We overcome evil with good. Why? Because we know that there's a God who can judge righteously. It's not our job to try to recompense evil for evil. He's got that under control. But do we believe it by faith? Do we take on that faith? Yeah. 1 Corinthians 10:13. James 1:13 and 14. And so, again, in 1 Chronicles 21, David is provoked to count the people of Israel. And actually, we will get into that in a minute, because the next parts in Genesis 22 will make a need for us to take a detour over to Chronicles. So keep in mind, you know, you hear people say today that temptation comes from God and God allows it and all those kind of things. No, God doesn't like sin. So he has no desire for you to sin. He doesn't have a desire for that. So any other comments, additions? Has reverence, yeah.
Exactly.
Yeah.
God demands us to
fear. Sure. Yeah. George, just let me repeat that for those online. And then Derek, yeah, George makes the comment that the idea of fearing God is all over the scriptures. But ultimately, what he really wants is us to really reverence him. If we reverence him, guess what? We don't have anything to fear as a retribution from it. And so, matter of fact, Romans 1. What was the reason that God turns the people over? Because they didn't acknowledge God as God. As God. That's not reverencing. Derek. Right.
And he doesn't have anything to do with that evilness.
No.
At all.
Nope.
And when we lose sight of that, then we equate him to our level or to our sort of understanding, and that's when it all goes south.
Yeah, I would agree. And the main thing, again, to understand here from all of this is that God is not going to get bored in heaven and say, let's see if we can cause or tempt somebody to do something. It doesn't work that way. You're never going to be able to blame God for tempting you. And what we can see Scripture does clearly teach is the idea that he does provide a way. And the way that you have, which most people don't use, it's all of us are guilty of this, is all of us is realizing that our key to avoiding it is going to be this right here, which needs to reside in this. It needs to reside in our heart and our head. And so, thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. And so, don't stand on your own strength. That's not the means to do it. And so, all right. So basically we see here that it says God proves Abraham. He tests him. Abraham says, behold, here I am. And he said, and this being God, verse 2, and he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell of thee. And so here, as we look at just this verse here for a moment, three times, it's in verse 2, it's in verse 12, and it's in verse 16, we have God saying, thy son, thy only son. So three different times. And so that's being driven home a point here. And you also see this point driven home, the son that you love. And we all know and we recognize as Christians that the events that are taking place here at Mount Moriah, which is also where? Jerusalem. God's only son is offered up, the son whom he loves. And so we see that this is obviously painting a picture of the events that are going to have to unfold in the future. And so here, whenever he's saying, thine only son and the whom thou son lovest, he's telling the world his love for his own son. And this goes right back to Romans chapter 8, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. It wasn't an easy thing for him to see Jesus go through that. Yes. I mean, that wasn't an easy thing for him to see. I mean, you're the God of all creation. Jesus literally spoke the earth into creation, and people are spitting on him. Think of that. I mean, all kinds of stuff. Yeah. And so here we're seeing this picture that's being painted for us, not just about how Abraham feels about his son, but ultimately painting a picture of how the father felt about his son. And so we got to keep that in mind. And so he says it three times. Now, why does he say only son? Because we know that Abraham actually had already had Ishmael too, right? So why is he saying? It wasn't the son that he had promised. And it also say that whenever you go back to the previous chapters and whenever Sarah says to send thy child away, and I alluded to the point that the wording there is actually to when God says to listen to thy wife and send her away, it's actually like a divorcement. The same word there that's used there is used in later scriptures of a divorcement. And so as I talked about and mentioned before, that after those events, there seems to be no connection between Ishmael and Abraham. And so in all serious and realistic sense, Ishmael's not, he's certainly not the chosen son. He wasn't the promised son, and he's not the son in which the seed's promised. Ishmael gets blessed because he's Abraham's son. But in all intents and purposes, Isaac truly is his only son. And so that's really as far as all we can tell as far as the reason why he would say this. But again, we know that all this stuff took place in the perfect timing. All of it worked at a perfect timing. So basically, here in verse 2, again, we have this idea of this only son. But that's not the only thing that's interesting here. This idea of Moriah, going to the land of Moriah and offer him there a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee. Keep in mind, if you remember, for the Sunday message we did not this past week, but the week before, we talked extensively about where offerings were to take place. Offerings were to take place by people whom God chose and in places in which God chose. And whenever the people of Israel were told that you're going to go into the promised land, God had said, and you're going to bring your offerings to the place that I choose. And so here we see that God is choosing the place in which Abraham is going to make the sacrifice. And where does it take place at? It's going to take place at the same place that Christ himself is going to be sacrificed at. And so let's look at that. Look at that real quick. Look at Leviticus to start with. Leviticus chapter 1. Talking about the burnt offering. And then we'll look at Mount Moriah itself. Because there's something you have to understand. When the law finally comes, the Mosaic law, the instruction on this burnt offering, it needs to be a voluntary situation. It needs to be a male, and it needs to be without blemish. Do you think that's pointing to anything? Leviticus chapter 1, verse 3 is in his offering. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. It was God's good pleasure. Not because he was wanting to see his son die, but for our sake. It was God's voluntary offering for our sakes with Jesus Christ. And so that's what the burnt offering need to be. Turn to 2 Chronicles, and we'll look at this Mount Moriah. Second Chronicles chapter 3. And I promise I won't say verse 2. 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount what? Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father, in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. Okay. So, and we're going to look at that in a second here. So we're going to go to 1 Chronicles in a second. But basically, here, Mount Moriah is the same place in which Abraham has to journey for 3 days. Any significance of 3 days? Of course there is. And so, Abraham's going to journey for 3 days. God's going to choose the place, and God's going to tell him to go to the mountain on Mount Moriah, the same place in which David is going to end up buying the threshing floor, which is a very interesting study. We talked about 1 Chronicles and how Satan had talked David into doing a census, doing a count of the people of Israel, which was against the command of God. And I'm kind of telling you the story, and then we'll go read it. But what ends up happening? David tells Joab to go do it, and Joab's kind of very hesitant. David tells him to count the two tribes in which it was forbidden to count. So Joab doesn't do it. And as a result, God puts a curse on the people of Israel. And what does God do? God tells David to go up to Onan's threshing floor and to make an offering. Where do you think that was? Mount Moriah, where the temple is built. Same exact places. Look at 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Let's read verse 1 real quick. That's the verse I was talking about. 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1 says, "And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel." That's what takes place. And you can read the rest of the story. It's very interesting. But as a result of that, a curse, a penalty comes down upon the people of Israel. God tells David to choose one of three things. You remember the story? Choose one of these three different punishments. And so, again, on your own Bible study time, you can read that. But look down in verse 18 to pick up the story here. 1 Chronicles 21:18. "Then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad." Gad was the person who spoke to David like a prophet, God's sayings. "Then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and set up an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite," which we just read in 2 Chronicles is where the temple is going to be built, right? Okay. And verse 20. I'm sorry, verse 19. "And David went up at the saying of Gad, which he spoke in the name of the Lord. And Onan turned back and saw the angel and his four sons with him hid themselves." Now Ornan was threshing wheat. You familiar with what a threshing floor is? Back at that time, you kind of had to throw the wheat up in the air to get rid of the stuff you didn't want. Well, that's where it was done. Mount Moriah was this Jebusite who owned the land. He would take his stuff up there, and that's where the threshing floor was. Verse 21, "And as David came to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David and went out of the threshing floor and bowed himself to David with his face to the ground. Then David said to Ornan, 'Grant me the place of this threshing floor, that I may build an altar therein unto the Lord. Thou shalt grant it me for the full price, that the plague may be stayed from the people.' And Ornan said unto David, 'Take it to yourself, And let thy lord the king do that which is good in his eyes. Lo, I give you the oxen also for burnt offerings, and the threshing instruments for wood, and the wheat for the meat offering. I give it to all. So here this guy, he's like, not only can you do it, you can have the land. You don't have to pay for it. I'll even give you the livestock to do it. I'll pay for everything. Now what does David do? David does the right thing. He says, no, we can't do it that way. Why? Would it have been much of an offering for David to let Onan pay for this? No, of course not. Wouldn't be right at all. And King David, verse 24, said unto Ornan, no, but I will verily buy it for the full price, for I will not take that which is thine for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings without cost. So David gave to Ornan for the price 600 shekels of gold by weight, and David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And God called upon the Lord, and he answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar of burnt offering. And so, basically, what are we seeing taking place here? It starts with Abraham and Mount Moriah, where that's where he's going to take his son for a burnt offering. Again, as we see later, that a burnt offering has to be a male, it has to be without blemish, and it has to be a voluntary thing. That's what a burnt offering is. And so, sure. Well, it was David's sin, for one thing, that caused all this problem. Yeah, it was David's sin. And so, yeah, but if obedience is go make an offering, then you to be obedient, you got to go make that offering. Yeah, I mean, it wouldn't be appropriate for David to let the other guy, who is a Jebusite. He's not part of Israel. He's basically, this Jebusite was somebody who was, what's the word I'm looking for, conquered by David. And so if this Jebusite does it, he's doing it out of respect to who?
Yeah, he could be beholden.
Right, yeah. And so it really, in all levels, it needs to be David who does it, because David needs to bow down himself before God. Right. Yeah, so it really has to be David. And basically he says it there, I'm not going to take what's yours and make a burnt offering to the Lord. That's not right. And so David rightly does this. And again, so we can see that all of these pictures, turn to Deuteronomy. We got time for that real quick. Deuteronomy chapter 12. We were there on Sunday, not last, but the Sunday before. And just a reminder of kind of what I was talking about. Deuteronomy 12, verse 11. Well, do verse 10. They can't hear you guys laugh, so. And I'm not going to tell them.
They're all laughing too.
I'm sure. Deuteronomy 12:10, it says, but when you go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God gives you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safety, then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. There shall you bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes, your heave offerings of your land, and all your choice vows and your vows unto the Lord. But the point there is you're going to bring it to the place that I tell you. You don't get just to make any offering you want. It's going to be on my terms. That's the theme throughout Scripture. And look at verse 16. Verse 14. But in the place which the Lord shall choose in one of thy tribes, there thou shalt offer thy burnt offerings, and there thou shalt do all that I command thee. And so again, what does all of that teach us? Even for today, we don't make sacrifices. We don't make burnt offerings. What does that teach you? Well, what it should teach you is that if God says that you're going to come to me by my son, Jesus Christ, that's the way you're going to do it. You're not going to come to me through some other prophet. Don't say that all roads are going to lead to God. God says, I'm going to take these offerings from one place. And so the lesson being taught here is, as people, you better pay close attention to what I say. In coming to me, it needs to be done in the terms in which I say. Some unbelievers, I'm sure, would say, well, that's just so wrong of God to be that way. Why can't he just, well, I tell you what, that goes right back to the point that Derek was making earlier of understanding it. Derek and George, understanding the holiness of God. You know, if you can just approach him like you can your best friend when you're going to go watch a football game, then that's not recognizing the holiness of God. So. No, it's still, they still don't. Jews today still won't utter his name, you know. No, they change the name to Adonai often, most of the time. So. Yeah, and if you're listening, you can't hear. We're talking about the fact that Jews today, especially, how they won't even pronounce his name and that type of thing. And that's what's so sad for their sakes, is that they understand that, and they'll wail at the wall, and they'll do all of these different things, but they won't do the one thing that he wants, and that's to believe in his son. And all of this Old Testament was meant to point to the Son. That's what it was all meant to point to. Alec. Right. And it, right. Yeah. And so they don't, again, I mean, there's things that they won't read. I mean, it's my understanding. I haven't specifically asked a Jew this. I would like to. But it's my understanding that they won't teach Isaiah 53. And so, right. And so you hear that it's called the forbidden chapter. I've never actually talked to a Jew to confirm that. And so that would be interesting to do, but yeah, I mean, it's just, it, to me, it's sad. It's sad because for the father's sake, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, God loves Israel. Now, Israel doesn't exist today in God's eyes. They literally do not exist in God's eyes today. And so, but ultimately, when you think about it, the heritage, it's, to me, it's sad. So we'll pick up next week, assuming.